Well, thank you for coming. A little effort in the coldest day we've had this winter so far, I think, for you to make it, so we appreciate the effort that you've made. This afternoon, I'd like to consider with you the trials of faith and the purposes therein. Look first at 1 Peter, please. It's important for us to learn to appreciate that there's value in the trials of life. Sometimes we think of them as a nuisance, or we think of them as something that we'd rather not have, and probably that's fair, but those trials are sometimes put there for a purpose. And we had reference to that in the hymn that we sang. Let's look at 1 Peter, please, chapter 1, verse 5. Peter's writing, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor at the appearing of our Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We'll read other verses later, but just to tell you where I hope to go in the next few minutes, hope to consider some of Peter's thoughts about trials and faith in trials, and then to look at the lives of two Old Testament saints. One was the mother of a kingmaker, you might say, and the other one was a king, and they both had trials that they were exposed to. And then finally to come back and think a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the author and finisher of faith. So in 1 Peter here, we have him writing, and he speaks of the trials of the Christian, the trials of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. Have you ever had a trial in your life? I'm sure that if we look back, we've all probably had some form of a trial. Maybe it was a trial in the home, a difficulty with somebody who didn't appreciate us. Maybe it was a trial at work where somebody was taking advantage of us, and time after time they would take advantage of us in some way, because when people are conscientious and they do their jobs, there are always others who would like to take advantage of you. Maybe it's a teacher at school or people at work who make fun of you because you've witnessed to them and you told them about what you believe about the scriptures, and they're constantly mocking and making fun of you. Maybe it's a personality clash with somebody in the assembly, and it's always difficult. You can't really have an open discussion with them. For you, these are trials of faith. And Scripture speaks of the sufferings of Christ, filling up the sufferings of Christ, that we have to show our submission to his purposes and his will through the way in which we interact and which we deal with those difficulties that come into our lives. So let's take a look at this. Peter is saying that these are important things. Peter really is a sort of an authority, if you like, on tests of faith, because he had tests of faith, particularly while he was a disciple and before the Lord went back to heaven. He had challenges because he found that peer pressure was pretty important, and sometimes it made him say things that he shouldn't have said, like denying the Lord. Sometimes he said the wrong thing, and the Lord had to rebuke him for that. So Peter knew about trials, and he knew about the need to have consistency and endurance to sustain him through those trials and difficulties. Now, when it comes to the word trial, you notice that there are two words used here in Peter's writing. First of all, in verse 6, we have temptations. In verse 7, trials. A trial really is something where a person is tested and proven. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Well, he wasn't tempted by sin. There was no sin within him. But it was a test that was given to him to prove what he was made of, to prove his holiness, his sinfulness, and that he could not sin. There was nothing within him to respond to that. And so a temptation in the word that was used there for that in verse 6 is that it's a trial with a beneficial purpose. And really, when the Lord brings something into our lives that is a trial, we need to pay attention to it, because there's value in that if we can understand the purpose for it and address it. There are three basic sources of trials. Sometimes the Lord is teaching us and chastening us through the things that he brings into our lives. He's trying to get us to deal with certain things. And he would try to get us to understand better who we are and who we need to be and what we need to correct in our lives so that we'll serve him better. Sometimes trials come from Satan. Satan cannot bring a trial into our lives. Remember, Job had trials, and it was because God had allowed Satan to come and to test him. And sometimes there might be trials in our lives too, for the same reason, that Satan is allowed to have access to some aspect of our life to show whether our faith is full and true or not. Sometimes they can be because of something in ourselves that needs to be corrected, needs to be developed. Sometimes we have a bad attitude. Maybe we're proud. Maybe we have a wrong attitude about this and that, and God has to correct us, and he brings a trial into our lives so that we will understand and we will adapt and be better for it. So things are being worked out according to God's sovereign will. And sometimes God brings something into our lives, your life and my life, because he's actually bringing a lesson to somebody else. And our attitude of faith, our ability to be Christ-like and to put our faith in Christ and to serve him humbly and fully through that temptation, through that trial, is going to be a lesson to somebody else so that they will learn from it. And so we all need to understand that we are in the sovereign purposes of God, and there are things that come into our lives that really we don't have any control over. For example, if the business you work for goes bankrupt, you don't have any control over that, but it certainly would bring a trial into your life, wouldn't it? So those are things that can happen in the sovereign will of God, and it has reflections on us, and we need to adapt and learn from it and be faithful through it. Sometimes there are sinful and foolish actions in our lives. We might say the wrong thing. We might hurt somebody's feelings and so forth. Well, how do we address that? Because if we don't address it, it becomes a big trial. It becomes a big issue. But if we address it quickly and fully, then it will be resolved to the glory of God, and our friendships will and fellowship will be reestablished. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Being chastened, then, is a mark of being one of God's sons." So it's interesting here, as Peter's introducing this subject, he speaks to them of what is going to happen. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." So we rejoice greatly in what we have through our salvation. But then he pauses and he says, "Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials." So he's bringing before them the bright picture, and he's saying, that's what your future is. And we rejoice in that. But as we look towards that future, sometimes there are things in the present which are not so pleasant that we have to deal with. Some trials that we have to go through, and we have to rest in faith upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, and this is the bright thing about even the most difficult trial that we may be called to go through, it is only for a season. There's a time when that trial will come to an end. There's a time when the Lord is going to restore, and he's going to bring us back into the full joy of our salvation, full joy of fellowship with other believers, all other believers. He's going to be one who restores all things. And we can rest in that day and the fact that what we experience now is only for a season. It's only for a short period until that has had its effect, that trial has had its effect on your life and my life. A similar picture is brought before us in Jeremiah. If you have, as verse 7 says, if you have a trial that is more precious than gold that perisheth, it would remind you that there's a refiner somewhere in the background. In the word picture, there's a refiner who's refining the gold. He's purging out the impurities which are in the gold. And he's making it purer and purer by applying the heat. And so the trial can come and it can make us pure, purge out those things of unrighteousness that there are in our lives until we are those that are of great value, precious to the Lord. We're all precious to the Lord, but the Lord is pleased when we serve him and we are seeking his righteousness so that we might be found to the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's a refiner there, and he has a purpose to make us pure, to purge out those things which are in our lives so that we'll be more able to serve him and more pleasing to him. Jeremiah, there's a picture there. It says, and this is just what Jeremiah 18 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. That is somebody who makes clay vessels. And he says, and cause them to hear my words. So he's telling Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house to learn a lesson and then bring a message to Israel. So Jeremiah says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. So there was a wheel going around, and it spun the vessel around, and he was making the vessel, shaping the clay so that it would have a certain appearance, so that it would be a vessel for a particular purpose. He's going around, and he says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. So the vessel maybe had a little stone in it. Maybe there was a piece of wood in it. Maybe there was something that made the vessel not what the potter wanted. And so what he did was he took it and he crushed it, and then he began again. You know, sometimes we have maybe a little piece of hardness in our lives, a little piece of hardness in our attitude, a little piece of hardness in our hearts. And the potter has to start again. The potter, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to start again working in us and to remove that thing that has developed and is not bringing glory to him. So we don't know exactly why it was marred, but we do know that the potter is sovereign. And that piece of clay, you and I, who are vessels in his hand, we can be taken and remade in accordance with what his will is for us. He speaks of the hope of glory that shines before us. You know, sometimes we may have several trials that come upon us, one after another, and sometimes at the same time, and we think, well, how can we ever endure all this? How can we ever live for the Lord and serve the Lord when we have to deal with this circumstance and that circumstance? And all of these difficulties, and our mind is filled with doubts and concerns. Well, we should remember that there's something that shines before us that's greater, and we should look towards the future and the hope that we have with him, because that will allow us to overcome all of these circumstances. Let's take a look then at some of these Old Testament examples. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll just read one verse here. 1 Samuel 1 verse 6. This is a verse about Hannah. Hannah, you'll remember, was the mother of Samuel, the great prophet in Israel. Verse 6 says, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Hannah was married to Elkanah, and Elkanah no doubt wanted a son. So Elkanah found that this couldn't happen with Hannah, and so he took a second wife, it seems, Peninnah, and it seemed that this woman could have children, and so she had children. And she didn't just have children, but she started making fun of Hannah, because Hannah couldn't have children. And so Hannah became, she started looking upon her as an adversary, because she was mocking Hannah. And this is kind of a sad thing, that somebody would be this mean to another person. But she was trying to provoke Hannah to anger, trying to make it so that Elkanah wouldn't like Hannah anymore. And yet, Hannah remained faithful, and Hannah continued to believe in God. Now, every year, Elkanah, because he was a Levite, would go down to Shiloh, where there was a tent, and probably a little wooden structure around that tent as well, where they made their sacrifices and offerings to God. And he would take down what meat and so forth, what animals were necessary to make a sacrifice to God at Shiloh. So they did that. They went down to Shiloh annually, and Peninnah, I have difficulty saying her name, would have her children, and they would all receive a portion. And Elkanah would give Hannah a double portion. And he wanted to keep her satisfied, and he wanted to keep her happy. But that didn't keep Hannah happy. She grew more and more discontented. Verse 10 says, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept sore." So Elkanah at one point says, "What can I do for you?" And then he says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Well, he couldn't enter into the sorrow and bitterness that was in Hannah's heart. How often is that you find maybe you've got a particular sorrow and a problem, and you're thinking about it, and somebody says something that indicates that they have no understanding and no sympathy for your situation at all? And that was not just anybody on the street. This was her husband, who should have known her fully and completely, who's saying this to her. How her heart must have been filled with sorrow. And yet Hannah, she goes up to Shiloh every time, faithfully, with the family, in spite of having these taunts and insults from her adversary. So it says in verse 9, and maybe we can just read this, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and as we read, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." That is, he would be a Nazarite. So she prayed this prayer, and as she was praying, Eli thought she was drunk, and he reprimands her for being drunk in the sanctuary. She says she comes back and she tells him that no, she's not drunk. She's praying to God. And so Eli, without necessarily understanding what the prayer is, he says, "Your prayer is going to be answered." And so she took that as a word from the Lord. Now, Eli was saying, "Your prayer is going to be answered." And in answering that prayer, a prophet was going to be raised up that would be more faithful than any of the priests that were in the house of Eli. Because Eli had a problem. He couldn't rebuke his sons. They were doing terrible things in the house of God. But he couldn't and wouldn't rebuke them. But here's Hannah, a faithful soul who's praying. She's in the sanctuary, and he rebukes her. But now God overrules and uses the words of Eli to bring blessing into the life of Hannah. And so Hannah goes back. She's got joy in her soul, and she has a man-child, a boy. And she keeps the boy at home for 3 years, and then she brings him to the temple. And she's devoting him to the Lord. She's going to leave him in the temple, or not in the temple, rather, in the sanctuary, in the tent. And she leaves him with Eli. And he is to look after her, him, rather. He's to look after him and to raise him and to use him in the service of the Lord. So she has been blessed because she had a vision for what the Lord could do through her. And this man that she had brought into this world was one who is going to anoint both King Saul and King David, one who was going to proclaim to Saul when his kingdom was over, one who was going to bring the children of Israel together to worship God. He was one who was going to be a true leader, a spiritual leader amongst the people of Israel. And God used him in a mighty way, but he came because of Hannah's faith. I wonder today if there's someone in you've got a little child, you're raising, you're a mother. Sometimes little children can give a little bit of impatience. Do you see what the potential is in that child? Lois and Eunice, they raised Timothy. They taught him the scriptures, and he became a man of God. There's young ones growing up in our homes, and they could become men and women of God, but they need exercised mothers and exercised fathers to raise them. And so here is an example for us. Hannah went through a trial, a difficult trial, and yet she had a vision. And when she prayed, a sincere prayer, a prayer where she was weeping, a prayer where her lips were moving and there was no sound coming out, God heard that prayer, and God blessed her with a son. May God help that we will have a vision, and that as we go through trials of faith, that we will see that there's a purpose in it and have a vision from it as to what we are going to do and how we can serve the Lord. Turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19, and let's read it verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Elkanah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and a day of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. So here is Hezekiah. He's found himself in deep trouble. And he is coming to Isaiah the prophet. He's coming to God and appealing for help. God evaluates Hezekiah in a very positive way. He says of Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. So here's Hezekiah, and if we go through the life of Hezekiah, we find that he's got highs and lows in his life. He's got times when he's done very well, he's served the Lord well, and he's had times when he has failed. He has said things in pride. He's failed the Lord. So now, it's crunch time, as it were. It's a difficult time. The Assyrians had come down, and they had taken all of the 10 tribes and had put them in bondage. And Hezekiah made compromise with the Assyrians. He had thought he could stop paying tribute because his father had set up tribute with the Assyrians, and he thought that he would stop paying tribute to the Assyrians, and he did it for 1 year. And then the Assyrians started coming into Judah, and they started attacking the towns and villages of Judah. And so he quickly said, well, I'll pay what I owe. And he went to the temple, and he stripped off some of the gold that was in the temple that he put in just a few years before. And he took gold out of his own treasury and silver out of his own treasury and paid what he owed to the Assyrians. But that wasn't enough for the Assyrians and the king Sennacherib. They wanted to have more of the possessions of the land of Judah. And so they were going into the various towns and defeating the towns, and they would plunder what possessions there were, and they would do vile things, and they would kill the people, particularly the men, and they would lead some off captive. They were using Lachish, which is a little town about, well, it's not so, it wasn't so little in those days. It was to the southwest of Jerusalem as a center. And just to validate that these are historical facts, you could go to the British Museum, and there's a huge mural made out of stone in the British Museum, which shows the Battle of Lachish, where these Assyrians are coming against the city, and you can see pictures of the soldiers firing arrows, and you can see pictures of the soldiers leading the people of Lachish captive and taking them away to Assyria. A very sad scene that Judah, the city of Judah, would have gone that way. But now they've come to Jerusalem. And so three men came from the Assyrian army, and they were standing outside with a message for Hezekiah. And they were blaspheming the God of heaven. They were saying, why should you believe in God? Why should you trust in God? And they had various reasons. They said, you don't have enough equipment to combat us. We have more power than you have. They said, why would you believe in God when, in your Jehovah, when we have vanquished all of these other cities and all of these other nations, and their gods weren't able to save them? There's no reason why your Jehovah should be able to save you. And the Assyrians also said, Hezekiah, he went and he tore down all the altars, because this is what Hezekiah did when he first came to power. He tore down the altars, and he made everybody come to the temple to worship, so that there could be central worship. And he said, he tore down all your altars. Why do you think he would be able to save you? And then they said, and this is perhaps the most shocking thing, he said, we're here to do the will of God. We're here to destroy you. We're here to, and then he said, we're going to keep you in peace for the next little while until we take you to our country, Assyria, and then you'll live in a country which is like Judah. Didn't tell them that they would live like slaves, but that's exactly what they would live like. And so Hezekiah, realizing that there's nothing that he can do, and these men who work for Hezekiah, realizing that they're helpless, and they've torn their clothes, and they're in sackcloth and ashes, they come before Isaiah, and Isaiah prays. And if we were to look as well, we would find that Hezekiah himself prays. He has this threat, and it says that he comes before the Lord, and he spreads the letter before the Lord, and he prays. Ever had a difficult letter that you've got? Have you ever spread it before the Lord? That's what Hezekiah did. He spread it before the Lord. He was putting it into the Lord's hands. And you know, when we put things into the Lord's hands, in the most intense trial, in the most impossible circumstances, it would seem, the Lord is able to come in and he's able to deliver, if that is his purpose and his will. And Hezekiah experienced that, because the Lord came in, and you'll remember the story. They had begun to put the city under siege. That was another thing they had said. that if they were to come, they would put the city under siege and there would be no food and the people in the city would starve to death. Excuse me. You may need another glass of water, Shane, so you don't get these. They had said they would starve out the people. They would die from a lack of food. So they put the city under siege. And one day, Sennacherib received a call to go back to his country. There was a problem there. And Sennacherib never returned because he was put to death by people who were related to him when he returned to Assyria. So the battle never took place. The siege was abruptly ended. And there was something happened where 185,000 of these troops of the Assyrians died because of whatever it was. Some say it might have been a disease. Some say it might have been something else that came. But they were destroyed by this thing, and it broke their morale. It broke their intent, and they departed from Jerusalem. So Hezekiah was delivered. Hezekiah also had another time when he prayed before that. He prayed because Isaiah had brought him a message that God had said, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt surely die." And Hezekiah had prayed, and it was a trial for him that his house had to be set in order. That is, he had to find somebody else to take his throne because he was going to die. And so Hezekiah, he prayed intensely, and he got an answer from the Lord that he wouldn't die at that time. In 3 days' time, he would be able to get up and to worship God in the sanctuary. He got a message that in the temple that he would not see Jerusalem destroyed. And you would think that with that promise that he had that time, that he would have been able to endure the test of faith that came when Sennacherib and his men came to assault Jerusalem. But you know, sometimes our memories are like that. We go through a test and a trial, and we see the hand of God, and he is helping us and serving us, helping us to overcome that trial. And when we overcome that trial, we forget about the faithfulness of God to us. We forget about the things that were the basis of him solving that trial for us. And a similar trial comes into our lives, and we fall again. You know, we need to learn the lessons that God has to teach us and put them into practice in our lives. Thank you, Brother Wayne. So Sennacherib was a defeated man, but the seeds for the defeat of Judah and Jerusalem were sown by Hezekiah. In spite of how he prayed and his supplications, there was a time when a deputation from Babylon came, and they said to Hezekiah, "We heard you were sick, and it's a wonderful thing. Your sickness is gone now, and we have these gifts and presents." And Hezekiah was so thrilled to have this visitation, this deputation from Babylon, that he showed the people of Babylon, the people who had come, he showed them all his weapons and he showed them all his treasures. And those people kept in mind that Jerusalem was rich. And so shortly after, Hezekiah died. And after the Babylonians had put the Assyrians into subjection, the Babylonians came and razed the city of Jerusalem and took those possessions, took those things out of the city, and Jerusalem fell. The seeds had been sown by Hezekiah's wanting to impress, by Hezekiah's wanting to have pride and to show what he had. And it was that which led the Babylonians to be attracted, among other things, to the city. Finally, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll read of another trial, another difficulty, someone's sufferings. Hebrews chapter 5, verse, we read verse 6 for sake of connection. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, this is the Lord Jesus, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's here upon earth, and he suffered. And he shed tears. Well, yes, we think about the sufferings at Calvary, and those are very real. Those are very important to us. But as he moved through this scene, he experienced suffering, and he experienced tears and crying. He experienced tears, you'll remember, when he was with Mary, and he empathized with Mary. He felt her sorrow. And he went to the graveside and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem when he looked at that city, knowing that they were going to reject him, knowing that the judgment of God was going to come upon them because they had refused his offer. They were rejecting him as the king. He wept tears. And there was strong crying when he was in Gethsemane's garden. And just to remind you of his words, Mark 14 says, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. There was something weighting him down. There was something that was just as though he couldn't comprehend it in his human body, in his human mind. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. He was surrounded by perilous things on all sides. That's the way he felt. He was exceeding sorrowful. I don't know about you, but I have difficulty understanding the depth of the sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Gethsemane's garden. What does it mean that he was exceeding sorrowful? And what does it mean that time after time he became more sorrowful? The word strong here, he made supplications with strong crying, is the word that's used of the winds in a storm, the words that's used of the might of an angel, the words that are used of the strength of the Lord, strong, with strong crying. Crying is a loud sound, a wailing. There must have been a loud sound as he experienced these things in Gethsemane's garden. Tears are silent, but they flow down the face. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was anticipating death, was anticipating what was going to befall him, he cried and he shed tears. But now it says, that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he heard. Now what does it mean to save him from death? Didn't he die? Wasn't he hung upon the cross? Didn't he die? Well, he did. But the idea here is that he was saved out of death. He was entered into death. He was, as it were, captive in death. And yet he came forth victorious from death because death could not hold him. He came forth and he was heard. He was heard in that he feared, he respected God, he honored God. He had been the one who, in every aspect of his life, would be dependent upon the God of heaven. Every step that he took, he was taking guidance and direction from his Father, and his Father was leading and guiding him. Every trial that he went through, his Father had led him into that trial, and his father saw him through it. Even the trial of death by crucifixion, even the trial of entering into the domain of Satan, God overruled and brought him forth. He was the victor. He was saved out of death because, and he was heard, his prayer was heard in that he feared. When you and I come and we pray, because we're in a certain trial, we can be sure that our Savior has passed that way first. He's dealt with that circumstance. We may have little differences because of who we are and the experiences that we have, but he has been through the essence of that trial, as long as it doesn't involve sin on our part, because he was the perfect one. He is the one who is able to represent us. And so in verse 6, it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He sits as our great high priest at the right hand of God, the one who can enter into our trials and our difficulties, the one who guides us through them, the one who can strengthen our faith and give us confidence that as we move forward, as we pray and move in dependence upon him, in obedience and submission to him, that he'll bless us, that he'll help us through those circumstances, and we will have joy and peace in our hearts." Hannah had a vision. Hezekiah had relief from the circumstances in which he was. Our Savior is going to have a people with him throughout all eternity. You and I, because of the one who was ready to enter into the sufferings of death. It says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. He was a unique son. There was never a son like this who was sinless, who was perfect. And yet he was fully dependent upon the Father as he was here as a man upon earth. And he learned obedience. That is, not that he had to be taught obedience, but through the experiences he went through, he learned what it was to be as a man and to suffer as a man, to feel the things that humans feel, our thirst, our hunger, our disappointment, our sorrow over difficulties in life, over sickness, over death. He wasn't experiencing them because he had sinned. We experience them because we are sinners. We have a sinful nature. But he learned obedience by the things he suffered. You know, the Lord has something to teach you and I. This coming year, if he tarries, he wants to teach us things that will be helpful to us. Maybe it will be that we'll study the Word of God and we'll enjoy thoughts and we'll have a greater understanding. Trust that will be the case in all of our lives. But maybe there'll also be cases where he brings us into a difficulty and a trial. He brings us into a time of testing. He brings us into an uncomfortable circumstance. But don't ever be discouraged. The Lord cares for you. And the reason why he brings you into that circumstance is because he's got a purpose. He wants you to learn something. He wants you to learn patience. He wants you to learn some other thing. And he wants to teach you. And it's only by being submissive. It's only by being prayerful. It's only by seeking his will and being submissive to it as we find it out that we'll be able to fully learn what his intentions are and what he desires from your life and mine. May God help us that as we think of the new year before us, that we will recognize that the glory shines before us. Anything we experience here is just but for a season, a short season. And very soon we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. Let us learn from the experiences that he brings us through for his name's sake.